Genesis 37. Why don't you guys go there with me? While you're turning, I got a couple quick questions for you. This is for guys and girls. If you had to drive a pickup truck, what would you rather? Hold on. I'm getting there. What would you rather? A Ram, Dodge Ram, that's kind of the old name. A Ram or a Toyota Tundra? Ram. Everybody's Ram? Okay, here we go. If you had to drive a truck, would it be Ram or GMC Sierra? Wow, okay. This is surprising to me. Okay, here we go. If you had to drive a truck, would it be a Ram or would it be a Chevy Silverado? Okay, how many Silverado? Raise your hand if you're Silverado. Okay, how many of you are Ram? That's about half and half. And how many of you do not care? Okay. All right, last question. Here we go. If you had to drive a truck, what would you rather drive, a Ram or an F-150? Raise your hand if you're Ram. Raise your hand if you're F-150. Raise your hand if you're Chevy. Those are the people we need to pray for. I'm just kidding. Put your hands down. Pastor and I like to go back and forth a little bit. I grew up driving all Fords, and I love Fords, but I don't have that much against Chevys. It's just I'm a Ford guy. But I have no respect for Ram. I'm surprised there's so many people like Ram. I'm really surprised by that. But don't let that change how you listen this morning, please. But now I got to find out how many of you need to be prayed for, okay? All right, Genesis chapter 37. Why don't you go there with me? Genesis 37. Many of the messages that I will preach are going to be messages that the Lord used significantly in my own life. So they're deeply personal to me. As I mentioned yesterday in yesterday's session, that was a message that the Lord used significantly in my walk, how the Lord had brought me to that passage and worked in my devotions and revealed to me, Caleb, you've got some issues that need to change. In 2016, after I finished Bible college, I mentioned yesterday, I was preaching at a camp in Miami. I was heading to that camp. I remember my dad and I had missed my bus in Portland, Maine, and we were on our way to Boston to try to catch my flight down there. And so he and I were driving together, and we got talking on a fairly lengthy conversation. It's like a three-hour drive from my house to Boston. And we began talking about a topic that I needed at the time. It was something that was burning in my heart because I was failing in this area, but also burning in my heart because I desperately wanted victory. We're in Genesis chapter 37. We're just going to read a couple of verses here this morning, and then I'm going to, I will pray and begin. In Genesis chapter 37, we find an account of an incredibly dysfunctional family. A very dysfunctional family. A large family, but a dysfunctional family. Now, I didn't grow up in a dysfunctional family, but what we're going to see in this passage nailed me, because whether you grow up in a good family or a dysfunctional family, at some point in your life, someone is going to wrong you. And how you respond to wrong, how you respond to people doing wrong things to you, will shape or break your life. Look with me in Genesis chapter 37. Let's start reading in verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. Verse 4. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. An incredibly dysfunctional family. 12 boys in one family. All from different mothers, one father. That wouldn't be a great scenario for a family unity, would it? And yet, the scripture seems to reveal to us that Jacob, having 12 sons, there was one boy in particular that he recognized as maybe giftings like his own, maybe a personality like his own, and there was one boy that Jacob realized he loved more. Now, he didn't just love him more but keep it quiet. Jacob loved Joseph far more than any of his children, and he was not quiet about it. Now let me ask you this, young people. If your parents loved one of your siblings more than you, would that be a problem? Would it be a problem if they let you know on a regular basis, I love your sister or I love your brother more than you? Would that be a problem? It absolutely would be a problem. Right now, I love my son more than any other child that I have because I only have one son. And that's okay. But once I have more than one child, God supernaturally gives you a larger heart to love more just the same as the first. And yet in this family, we see the seeds of incredible hurt because a father loved his child more than the rest. And the other 10 brothers, Benjamin being the youngest, he's not specifically mentioned in this passage, the 10 older brothers, they saw the hurt. And it bothered them. This morning I want to preach a message entitled Bitterness. The battle you'll never win. Let's pray together. Father, we ask in this time that you would meet with us. Lord, we need your spirit here. Father, we all come to you with needs, every single one of us, myself included. And Lord, there is not going to be a time as these students leave from this chapel or where I leave from this chapel where someone is not going to wrong us. We're going to experience it. And so Lord, I ask that in this morning, would your Holy Spirit have free reign? Would you reveal the areas of bitterness? Would you give understanding to avoid future bitterness? Father, would you give freedom this morning to those who need it? We are looking to you, Lord, for the battle is the Lord's. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. It was the day after Christmas, 1944. Can someone tell me what was happening on a global scale in 1944? World War II. Previously that summer, the Allies had landed on the beach of Normandy. Someone remember D-Day. They began their push eastward, trying to converge on Europe. Italy has already fallen at this point. Now it is basically Germany and Japan, who are the two final Axis powers, trying to outlast the Allied invasion. At this point in history, Japan's a mighty fleet of aircraft carriers and destroyers has been whittled down by the growing American fleet. It's the day after Christmas, 1944. If you know your history, it would be just 6, 7, maybe 8 months after when it becomes clear that all of the Axis forces will crumble and World War II will be over. We're just some 8 months away from the end of the war. It's the day after Christmas, 1944. Japan knows they don't have many options left. On December 26th, they landed an officer and his entire platoon in the Philippines on an island called the island of Lubang. On this island, this officer named Onoda, he and his other platoon were given strict orders. They were to hold the island against invasion. They were to do whatever they could through guerrilla warfare to keep and hold that island, and they were not allowed, under no circumstances, they were not allowed to take their life. Now, if you know anything about the Imperial Japanese Army, they indoctrinated their soldiers and their kids from just being small infants that to take your life is a far more noble task than to surrender. But these officers, as they were landed on the island of Lubang, December 26, 1944, they were told, hold the island, do not surrender until we give you word. It's now January 1945. History tells us that at this point in the Pacific theater, it's becoming very clear that the Americans have the upper hand. Onoda and his officers, they find themselves in the jungle trying to conduct guerrilla warfare, trying to hold out as long as they can. It is now September 1945, 9 months later. September 2nd, 1945, the official surrender in the Bay of Tokyo, I believe it was the USS Missouri, if I have my history correct, the final cease and desist is signed. World War II is finally over. September 2nd, 1945, 9 months later, after Onoda was landed. World War II is over. In the European theater, fellas are beginning to head back to the coastline. They're climbing onto ships and large boats. Some are going across the channel. Some are heading back over to the Americas. The war is over. Wives and sweethearts in America are welcoming their beloved in the fall of 1945 because the global conflict is over. But on the island of Lubang, Onoda and his officers continued to fight. You see, they hadn't heard that on September 2nd, a full surrender had been signed. And so by December of 1945, full year after he had landed on the island of Lubang, 2 months, 3 months after the war is over, Onoda and his men continue guerrilla warfare on the island of Lubang. They're continuing to fight World War II when now for 3 months World War II is over. January 1946, January 1947, January 1948, and 49 and 50. Onoda and his men continue fighting World War II. Back in America, we're preparing for the conflict in Korea. We've moved past World War II. Loomings of a Cold War has begun. And yet on the island of Lubang, Onoda and his officers continue to fight. The police, the Philippine police on that island, realized that they had a large group of holdouts, so they would enter into the jungles trying to get word to them that the war is over. Seeing this as aggression, Lubang and his Onoda and his officers began to fire on the police, so the police would fire back on them. 6 years in, Onoda is down to just two officers and himself. Planes begin to fly over the island with leaflets showing newspaper clippings that 1945, 6 years ago, the war is over. They're dropping leaflets from the sky. Onoda and his men just figured it's propaganda. The Philippine police set up radios and speakers to blast radio bulletins into the jungle showing the war is over. They assumed it was propaganda. 1951, 1952. 1955, 1960. America, we're now in Vietnam. Vietnam, some of you know Vietnam veterans. And on the island of Lubang, Onoda and his men are still fighting World War II. It's now 1969. Back in America, we're experiencing the move for peace and love and the rebel revolution during that time. And yet on the island in the Philippines, a man is still fighting World War II. He's all alone now. His final two officers, one was killed and one surrendered. But Onoda continued to fight. It's now 1976. 1976. Some of your parents were born then. 1976. An adventurer by the name of Suzuki, on his quest to find as many marvels in the world as possible, he made a quest into the jungle on the island of Lubang trying to find this hero, Onoda. Finally, I believe it is in February, I believe it was February 20th of 1976, he finds this final holdout. He was dressed in a journalist shirt, khaki shorts, and a pith helmet. He looked nothing like a soldier. That's probably why Onoda didn't kill him on the spot. He finally meets with Onoda and begins to reveal to him world history that was currently going on and sharing with him the war's been over for almost 30 years. It's over. Don't you realize it? Come out. Onoda said, I will not come out until the officer who commanded me to be on this island comes to this island and tells me I'm allowed to surrender. Suzuki goes back to Japan, speaks with the military authorities. They pull that officer out of retirement, bring him back to the Philippines. Suzuki walks him through the jungle to the hut of Onoda. And there, after 29 and a half years, nearly 30 years, Onoda surrendered. I want you to catch this, young people. For nearly three decades, that's older than any of you have been alive, for nearly three decades, Onoda was fighting a battle that he could never win. He was fighting World War II while we were beyond it. The war was over, and yet he was continuing to fight it. He was fighting for 30 years a fruitless, futile battle. Every part of his body, his bones, his muscles, his intellect, everything was engrossed in fighting a battle he was determined to win, and yet fighting a battle he would never win, no matter how long he lived. Young people, as we look at Genesis chapter 37, we see a group of young men who are fighting a battle. It's the battle of bitterness. And I believe we're going to see in our passage here this morning that bitterness is always a battle you'll never win. Look with me in Genesis chapter 37, here in verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all of his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. Now, I mentioned at the beginning of the time, we recognize it is wrong for a parent to love a child more. We've all seen Cinderella, right? Most of you have seen Cinderella. We get it. Even Disney got it. To love one child or three children more than another is wrong. And I trust that's not the situation in your family, but the point isn't so much about whether or not you're loved more than another child, although that could be the thing that you struggle with. In this family, we see 10 older brethren who realized a wrong. They realized Dad loves Joseph more than you and me. Now, there's some interesting phrases. We're not going to spend long on this, but in verse 3, some interesting phrases. It says that Jacob recognized Joseph. Jacob recognized Joseph as two things. It says that he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. Now, as I've studied this, it seems very clear that the different commentators mention this, that phrase, the son of his old age, is actually not referring to the fact that Joseph was his youngest son, because we know Benjamin would come along later. But this phrase is actually a Hebrew idiom describing Joseph as being a man wise beyond his years. In other words, Jacob, his father, recognized Joseph's gifted. Joseph has wisdom. And it's very possible that Jacob looked at his son Joseph and said, man, he's just like me. And then the next phrase is that he made him a coat of many colors. Now, in our context, a coat of many colors, that doesn't necessarily mean anything. But in this context, what that was indicating is it was an expensive coat. It was a valuable coat. But this coat would have been given to the young person or to the person who would have been the ruler of the household. In other words, this would have been a sign of administrative gifting. Now, if you know anything about Jacob's history, Jacob was a man who is gifted in administration. Jacob, the father, was a man wise beyond his years. And it seems to me, as Jacob looks at his son Joseph, he's recognizing there's a young man here who looks just like me. My son here is gifted like I am. And it seems somewhere along those lines that Jacob's heart begins to be knit to Joseph's in a way that is out of balance in a family situation. So look with me at verse 4. Verse 4, here's the hurt. And when his brethren saw, these are the 10 older brothers, and when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all the brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. I have just 3 points this morning. They're all from verse 4. Bitterness affects your eyes when the brethren saw. Bitterness affects your heart. The brothers hated him. And bitterness affects your mouth. It says they could not speak peaceably unto him. When his brethren saw. You know what, young people, in the families that you grow up in, whether it is a dysfunctional family or whether it is a quote-unquote normal family, somewhere your growing up years, somebody is going to wrong you. Maybe not in your family, but at school, somebody is going to wrong you. Fellas, I would be naive to think that in this school, as a Christian academy, I would be naive to think that there is no one who picks on no one. Bullying is a real thing. Now you say, hey, no one's given me a swirly recently. I recognize maybe the bullying is not on that level. I hope it's not on that level. If you do, don't go there, okay? That's not a good idea. If you don't know what a swirly is, talk to me later if you want to. But in this school, there's going to be someone who's going to treat you wrong. Not because they want to necessarily, but there's going to be a teacher who's going to misunderstand. There's going to be a teacher who maybe gives more homework than your circumstances allow. And though they didn't intend to offend you, you're going to feel wronged. On the work site, Someone is going to do something wrong to you. Your coworkers may lie about you. Someone's going to blame you for something that they did. Someone in traffic is going to cut you off. The IRS is going to audit you. Somewhere in your life, something wrong is going to happen to you. The scriptures tell us here that Joseph's brethren, first of all, saw that their father loved him more. And I want you to understand this, young people. First of all, bitterness is often a reality. In other words, did the 10 older brothers, were they making up that the fact that Jacob loved Joseph more than them, were they making it up? Was that just something they came up with? Did they just make that up? Did they? Okay, who's paying attention? Okay, did the 10 older brethren, did they just make it up? Hey, I think Dad likes us more. Did they just make that up off the top of their head, or was that the reality? Help me out. It was reality, wasn't it? It's clear in the scriptures. Young people, I want you to catch this. Bitterness is almost always legitimate. It's almost always legitimate. In other words, the hurt that you are experiencing, the hurt that you have felt, is almost always real. And the reason that bitterness is so difficult to deal with is because what they did really hurt. Maybe it's your parents. Maybe the way your dad treats you or your mom treats you. Maybe the way that you are treated by one of your siblings. You're not making it up. That hurt. And the brethren recognized reality. They saw with their eyes, this is wrong. This shouldn't have happened. And young people, I'm not here to tell you that you need to pretend like none of the hurts in your life happened. I'm telling you, they probably did. When his brethren saw. But at that point of seeing the hurt, oftentimes what we find out happening as we see a legitimate hurt, oftentimes that hurt begins to be the filter by which we see everything else. You know, a classic situation of a young person in a home who's been hurt deeply by his father. Maybe his father has told him things like, you're useless. Maybe his father has told the daughter, like, you're damaged goods. Maybe a father has said things to a daughter or a son that are incredibly hurtful. And a classic situation of bitterness is when a young person has been deeply hurt by a father. They leave that situation and they've been hurt by their father, and every single male authority in their life, they filter that person through the same hurts of their father. A male teacher, a male pastor, a male a manager on the workforce. You were hurt by your father, a legitimate hurt, and then you see everyone as intending to hurt you. This is where reality is no longer. Oftentimes we see other people and assume their motives, assume what they really meant. And because we've been hurt deeply, our eyes are affected. But it says not only were their eyes affected, it says that when their brethren saw that their father loved him more, they recognized a real hurt. They hated him. They hated him. Young people, if I could see this morning, if you could open up your chest and show me your heart. I'm not talking about the valves that are pumping blood. I'm saying the inner you. If I could see into your soul this morning, I would see hurt. But I would also probably see hate. I remember I was traveling with my brother. We were driving from Wisconsin to Texas. We were going down there for spring break. As we were driving, we would have long hours of conversation. I think it was like an 18-hour drive, so you can talk about a lot of things. And he had an old car, so we couldn't plug our phones to it and play music or anything. So we had a lot of time. It didn't even have AC. So in the daytime, when it was hot, we'd have to roll the windows down. No talking then. So we could only talk at night, because that's when we could roll the windows down and talk to each other. I remember this one night, we're driving down to Texas. And in our conversation, several college students that we were going to school with, their name came up in the conversation. One young lady in particular came up, and immediately my blood began to boil. And I made some very harsh statements about that young lady. And they were legitimate statements. She was annoying. I mean, she was a pain. And I said things about her that were true but not kind. And my brother turned to me, he's my older brother, he turned to me and says, "You really hate her, don't you?" I said, "No way. That's a very strong word. I don't hate her." He says, "No, you do." I said, "No, I don't." He says, "The way you're talking about her, I can tell you hate her." You see, my interaction with that young lady, had there been a number of points of interaction of great conflict. She had said things about me in front of other people that I found very, very hurtful. And so I found myself, every time I thought of her or every time I saw her, I found my blood beginning to boil. I found this internal struggle, this internal restlessness. And I remember later on that week, as we're on spring break, as the Lord was dealing with me in my own personal devotions, her name came back to my mind, and immediately I felt that rise in my spirit, and the Holy Spirit said, "You really do. You hate her." You see, but oftentimes the reason we don't want to admit that we're bitter, we don't want to admit that we hate someone, is because we say, "But they wronged me. They shouldn't have done. I have a right. They ought to pay." Hatred. But you know, young people, as long as you hold on to bitterness and try to make them pay, the longer you hold on to it, it will never make anyone pay. It says they hated him. They hated him. And when you hate someone, it squeezes out of your heart all options for love. That person becomes distant. That relationship becomes far more distant than it ever had been before. And you don't really care. Do you feel it, young people? Is it in your heart? You see, one of the hardest challenges of dealing with bitterness is we don't want to admit that we've been affected. Bitterness is always a message for somebody else. How are you doing? The scripture says that it affected their eyes. They saw a wrong. It affected their heart. Inside, this internal hatred toward their younger brother began to grow. And it says finally, and they could not speak peaceably unto him. Bitterness always affects your eyes. You perceive the wrong. Then you see wrongs as reality when it may not be. It affects your heart. You begin to grow bitter and angry and hateful and spiteful, looking for opportunities of revenge, but it finally always affects your mouth. Growing up, I mentioned that I grew up in a good family. My dad was a pastor for a number of years. I love my father. I love my mom. And growing up, there was just a couple of things that my dad would do that were constantly incredibly annoying. Now, he didn't beat me, and he didn't say unkind things to me, and maybe this seems silly to you, but just track with me. The way my dad sneezed, does that sound goofy? I know that sounds goofy. A normal person in my mind sneezes like, achoo, right? I don't have corona, so you guys don't have to worry. When my dad would sneeze, it'd be like, achoo! And I'd be like, that is not necessary. We do not need to be that loud. Now, I wouldn't ever say that to him because I love my dad, okay? I want you to catch this. I would have never have said that to my dad because I love him and I wanted to honor him. But it irritated me. It really irritated me. And every time he sneezed, inside of me, I would think, why do you do that? Now, if you had told me, Caleb, there's some low-level resentment. There's the beginning of bitterness in your heart towards him. I would have said, oh, come on. It's not really that big deal. I love my dad. But there was another thing he did. Whenever we were driving somewhere, and someone that he thought was about to go off the road, okay, you guys know backseat drivers? Do you guys know backseat drivers? My dad, sometimes I felt like, was a backseat driver in the passenger seat. And if he felt like someone was about, that they didn't see something on the road, if he thought they were about to go off the road, or he thought they were falling asleep, or whatever, he wouldn't say, hey, wake up. Or, hey, you see that right there? No, he'd say, look out! Now, if you're driving, and your dad goes, look out! You know what I'm thinking? You know, like, I'm going to go off the road by your yelling, and I would have been fine if you hadn't yelled. You guys tracking with me? And it always irritated me. Now, if you had said to me, Caleb, there's some low-level resentment there, there's some bitterness, I would have said, no way, I love my dad. Did you know, young people, you can love someone because they're a parent? You can love someone because they're a sibling and still be bitter at them? So there's this one day, I'm coming home from work. My older brother and my younger brother, there's five boys in my family, but there's my older brother, I'm kind of here in the middle, my younger brother, we're all working at the same landscaping company. I'm on break from Bible college. We're coming home from work one day. My younger brother's the one driving. It was his truck. It was a Toyota Tundra, if anybody cares to know. It was his truck. He was driving. I'm sitting in the middle because it's not my truck, but I'm not the oldest boy, so I'm in the middle. So my older brother, he's in the passenger side, on the passenger side. We're driving home from work together. As we're flying along the back roads of Maine, we have windy back roads. A lot of our back roads don't have lines. They're a lot of fun to drive on, but they're curvy, and oftentimes there's a blind drive. As we're flying along, there's a car. We're coming down over the bottom of this hill, and this car pulls out right in front of us. My brother slams on the brake. He was very aware. The other person burned rubber. They came flying around us. We squeaked past them, and we're all sat there going, "Whew, good job, Josiah. Way to pay attention. That was really good." We continue driving. We pull out onto Route 1 there, and we're heading home. We're still about 15 minutes from home. At the time, I was looking for, if you were here on Sunday night, I was looking for a car at the time. I wasn't supposed to be looking. That's a whole other story, but I was looking for a car. And as we were driving along Route 1, I see a Mercury Milan on the side of the road, and it looked pretty sharp. And so I said, as we're passing it, I said, "Hey, Josiah, I'd like to go look at that car. Can we turn around and go back and look at that?" He says, "No problem. We'll go back and take a look at that car." So he puts on his left turn signal, and he's about to pull a U-turn across Route 1 to go back. As he's doing that, he puts the blinker down, and he's about to turn, and I'm watching a Kenworth semi-truck coming towards us. Okay? Y'all track with me? You guys want Kenworth? Big semi-truck? It's coming towards me. And I'm sitting in the middle thinking, surely he's going to let the semi-truck pass and U-turn out behind him. I don't know what he was thinking. He put the blinker on and pulled right out in front of that big semi. Now, I'm sitting in the middle, so I've got the rearview mirror right there. And I see Kenworth coming really fast. And I'm inside thinking, "What are you doing? We're about to die." And my older brother sitting in the passenger seat, he said this. He said, "Josiah, go." That's all he said. That little Tundra had a V8 engine. Josiah steps down on that thing. It had some haul. It just picked up, got out of there, and he zoomed off to the side, and semi goes flying by. We're all sitting there now on the side of the road. Just, it's quiet. Internally, I'm thinking, "What were you doing?" And my older brother says, "Josiah, what were you doing?" And Josiah says, I don't know. I didn't see it. I thought I had more time. I don't know what happened. And then Zach says this. He goes, "Wow, I'm surprised how calm we were." And I said, "Yeah. You didn't holler like Dad does." And at that very moment, the Holy Spirit said, "Your mouth just betrayed you. You're bitter. Your mouth just betrayed you." Young people, bitterness always affects your heart. And what's in your heart is coming out your mouth. Has your mouth betrayed you this week? How have you talked about your parents this week? Fellas, I want you to think about this. How do you talk about your dad? How do you talk about your mom? How do you talk about your teacher? How do you talk about fill in the blank? How do you talk about your friends? Has your mouth betrayed you? Fellas, has your mouth betrayed you? Scripture tells us that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. You can deny as long as the day is long that you're not bitter. But give me half an hour with you and listen to your speech, and your speech might betray you. Your speech, have you analyzed it recently? Has your mouth betrayed you? You know, an indication of whether or not you're bitter is how you speak. Also, how you don't speak. Do you give your parents the silent treatment? You give your teacher the silent treatment when they ask you to do something you didn't want to do? How's your mouth doing, guys? It always affects your eyes because it's legitimate. It always affects your heart. That's where bitterness starts. But it's revealed oftentimes through your mouth. The scripture here says that the brothers, they couldn't speak anything good of him. Young people, what is the last thing you said about your parents? Now you say, "Brother Caleb, you don't understand the family I grow up in." I don't. I don't understand the family. I've not been in your family. But if you were a normal cross-section of American teenagers, a lot of you have probably been hurt by your parents. You say, "That's right. I've been hurt. Don't you understand what they did was wrong?" Yes. But young people, if you continue to fight the battle of bitterness towards a parent, it is a battle you will never win. Someone said it this way. It's like bitterness is like drinking poison and wishing someone else would die. Drinking poison is going to kill you, but and yet you think, if I just hold on to this bitterness, it's going to make somebody else pay. I'm sure as long as I'm bitter at them, they'll know and they'll pay someday. You know the Mayo Clinic did a study on bitterness? Do you guys know the Mayo Clinic, Minnesota? They're a front line. They do research medicine. Minnesota, Mayo Clinic is well known for their research. The Mayo Clinic did a research project on bitterness. You know what they found? They found very real physical responses from people's bitterness. They said this. They said they've noticed when someone is bitter, they're more susceptible to disease, lowered immune system, high blood pressure, anxiety, depression, and even physical beauty. They said there is a noticeable change in someone's physical features when they spend years bitter. At the end of their study, they made this statement that you may have been hurt deeply, but quote, if you don't practice forgiveness, you will be the one who pays most dearly. The Mayo Clinic, even they recognize it's a battle you'll never win. Adultery has slain its thousands, one preacher said, but bitterness, its 10,000s. Young people, if there's one thing that's seething inside of you from the hurts you've experienced as a child, it's probably bitterness. When I mention your father, when I mention your mother, and when their face comes to your mind, your blood begins to boil, it's a good indication that you're bitter. If you analyze your speech, young people, it might indicate you're bitter. You say, it's not really that big of a deal. I don't think it's really going to bother anybody. If it's just me that bothers and no one else knows about it, then who cares what I do with my life? Hebrews chapter 12 says this, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Young people, you cannot hide bitterness. If it's in your heart, it's coming out, and it does not affect you. It affects more than you. It affects everyone around you. A pastor friend of mine who lives in the state of Maine, he now lives in Wisconsin, but he was living in the state of Maine. He was an assistant pastor up there, and he was also working at a truck dealership. And so he was telling me that they had a small house, a plot of some 2-acre land, but they had a small backyard. So he and his wife, they had a couple of young kids. They desired to broaden the back lawn. Okay, they wanted a bigger lawn for their kids. So if you're a good Mainer, you know how to run a chainsaw and a chipper and probably know how to burn a little bit. And so he and his wife on Saturdays, on weekends, when they weren't at church, they would go out into the back of that 2-acre parcel that they had, and they began cutting down trees. Cutting down the low underbrush and stacking it into piles and trying to clear it away so they could work towards getting a bigger lawn. On one particular day, they were getting ready. I think it might have been a Monday evening. I'm not exactly sure. Maybe he had a day off. But he was working on, after piling all that brush and all the undergrowth that he had, he was going to do what every good Mainer does, is he's going to have a bonfire. And in Maine, we love to do bonfires. We usually use oil and gasoline and a few tires. And we like bonfires, okay? And so he and his wife burned all day. They burned brush, they were burning stumps, they were burning everything. And at the end of the day, he said, he's a responsible man, he said, Caleb, he was telling me the story, he said, Caleb, at the end of the day, it was out. I mean, there might have been a few wisps of smoke, but I made sure it was out. And we stayed up late that night before we went to bed to make sure it's out. He goes to bed that night with his wife. The next morning, he's going to go to work at the dealership. Before he leaves, he peeks out into the back lawn, checks it all out. Maybe a wisp of smoke there, but he said, Caleb, it was out. I mean, we did a good job. We even spread dirt over different piles of coals, and it was out. So he went off to the truck dealership where he was working, and sometime around noon, his neighbor was driving by his house. The neighbor was a member of the volunteer fire department. As the neighbor is driving by this pastor's house, he looks out of the corner of his eye into his back lawn and sees a flaming inferno. He quickly pulls over and goes to the nearest phone he could find, calls in the fire department, gives the address, and then runs to the back lawn, strings together as many of the garden hoses as he can find, and runs out not to hit the fire, but to run out to the rest of the woods. You see, the inferno was so big and moving so fast that he figured his only hope was to try to douse the trees that had not yet been burned because the fire was moving that fast. He's trying to hold off the flame as best he can, wet down things so they don't begin to burn. The fire department gets there. They empty a tanker and fill it again. At this point, the pastor has been paged where he's at his truck dealership, and so he begins flying back home, wrestling in his mind what could have happened. He gets there as they finished off a second tanker, and finally the fire is out. After things die down a little bit, he comes up to the chief, and the chief begins to tell him, he says, we were moments away from disaster. The chief told him, he says, you don't understand. He said, what this kind of fire does is it climbs the trees, and once it gets into the top of the trees, it's called topping out. It never burns on the ground. It stays in the top of the trees, and the wind carries it, and it skips across the trees, and thousands of acres of woods are burned. He said, we were moments away from getting to that point. We caught it just in time. The pastor begins to tell the fire chief, he says, look, chief, I don't know what happened. I'm telling you, the fire was out. I promise you the fire is out. I checked it. And the chief stopped him. He said, no, I know what happened. He said, when you were burning yesterday, whether you realized it or not, but when you began to burn those stumps, we've seen this many times, the fire actually burns down into the stump and will begin burning through the root system. He says, you'll never see it. It's underground. But it's burning. While on top, on the surface, everything looks great. But underneath the ground, he says, you can have a whole fire roaring. He said, as soon as a root system gets close enough to the surface where a little oxygen can get there, it'll ignite again and take off on the ground. He said, we've seen it multiple times. Catch this, young people. What he thought on the surface was out was a flaming inferno underneath. And when given an opportunity to spark, many are defiled. Young people, how you doing? I don't preach this message because I'm trying to be mean. I'm trying to help you. That day when my dad took me down to the airport at Logan International and we were talking through this topic and this passage, God was dealing with me. You see, I had several family members that I felt had wronged me, and I was deeply bitter. I told you about when my dad, when I made that right, God freed me with my relationship with my father, but I had to admit that I had a problem. How you doing, young people? Have you been wronged? You probably have been. And if you haven't been, it's coming. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. How's your heart? Is there a root of bitterness? You say, I don't know. Analyze your speech, young people, because it always comes out your speech. Maybe you're not talking. Maybe it's the silent treatment. How you doing, young people? You know, God can deliver from bitterness. He's done it for me. He can do it for you, but deliverance will never come as long as you fight it. It will never come as long as you try to make the other person pay. It will never come as long as you focus on the fact that it's legitimate. They did wrong. As long as you try to make the other person pay, you will never find freedom. Let me read this final verse before we close. At the end of Joseph's life, well, it wasn't the end of his life, at the end of the book of Genesis, now at this point in Joseph's life, he had been thrown into captivity, rescued from captivity. He's now the second in command of Egypt. Some of you know the story. His 10 older brothers who had so severely wronged him, had tried to murder him, are now before him. He has rulership over them, and they're trembling because they're afraid we wronged him, and he is going to make us pay. A young man, Joseph, who is legitimately wronged, he had every opportunity, he had every authority to make those boys pay. But this is what he said. As for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Young people, the first step of bitterness, dealing with bitterness, is first recognizing it and admitting it. But the most triumphant and freeing step of bitterness is realizing that though that person and the devil meant that for evil, meant me to be hurt, God can use my hurt for good, to save much people alive. The scripture tells us that all things work together for good. And if I would stand and rest upon that, believing God can use that hurt, He will free you. Are you fighting a battle you could never win? Today you could find freedom. Can I ask every head bowed and every eye closed?